Like to turn in your Bibles there, if not already open at John chapter 17. Well, we're continuing our study in this remarkable prayer of the Lord Jesus for his people. We've seen that the Lord Jesus prayed this prayer after his long period of teaching, his long discourse with them, after he washed the disciples' feet, and after they'd enjoyed the Lord's Supper together, and after Judas had left them. Of course, Judas left them before the Lord's Supper. And they prayed before the Lord Jesus finally left them. And he left them for the last time because they went out to the Mount of Olives. You'll recall, we'll see in John chapter 18, he was arrested. And then he was taken after judgment to be crucified. They saw him again, of course, when he was raised from the dead. But this was the last time they saw him before his death on the cross. And it's always a good thing, isn't it, just for us to remember to pray. To pray when we have taken the Lord's Supper, to pray when we've heard God's word preached, to pray when we are parting from each other, just as when Paul left the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, they knelt down on the beach and prayed. So it's good to remember that prayer is a way that we thank God for it. We acknowledge that His Word comes, the Word of God comes from God. We pray that God, we thank Him for it, because without the understanding that He gives us, we would be ignorant, wouldn't we? And to pray in the truths that we've learned, the promises that we've learned, to pray for grace to be able to put them into practice. It's good, isn't it, always to turn what we've learned from the Lord when we read his word into prayer. Good to pray for each other when they're leaving us, when they arrive with us. We should be praying all the time, shouldn't we? Here's a reminder of the Lord Jesus praying for his disciples and for all his people in this remarkable prayer. And we noted too, didn't we, that when the Lord prayed, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. Of course, we saw also that God he doesn't live just in heaven. Heaven can't contain him, as we read in 1 Kings 8, verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven, and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I builded? That was Solomon's prayer when he builded the temple, the first temple. Nevertheless, God does dwell in a special way in heaven, just as he dwells in a special way with his people. In heaven, he's surrounded by his angels, and there in heaven is the throne of grace where we bring our petitions. So it's a good thing to remember that all power is in heaven. All power is not on earth. Nothing happens on earth that is not permitted by heaven. Even those things that the devil does, ultimately, as we see in Job, he was only able to do what God permitted him to do. And he began this prayer for himself. In order to love others, of course, we must love ourselves too, because we are to love others, to love our neighbour as ourselves. Looking at the prayer itself, the Lord Jesus begins in verse 1, by declaring that the hour is come. He knew that his life on earth was about to come to an end. It was actually to be the culmination of everything that his life was about. Because he came, as you'll recall, as God's sacrificial lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God that cometh into the world. That was how John the Baptist declared and greeted him when he first saw him. He came into this world as a sacrificial lamb, and he came to die. That was his purpose. For many of us, our purpose in this life is seen during our lives, isn't it? Our ministries. We don't see death as something we've come into the world to do, although it is something that happens. It's a result of sin that we die. Lord Jesus chose to die because he was sent to die to save us from our sins. We, on the other hand, have to die because that is the effect of sin upon us. We will all die unless the Lord Jesus comes back first. Looking at, so he declares that the hour has come. And then he prays, glorify the Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Ultimately, the Lord Jesus was concerned for the glory of God, that he would glorify, that God would glorify him, that he, the Lord Jesus, would glorify his Father. And we saw, didn't we, that he glorified his Father, the Father glorified him. In his arrest, which we'll come on to in chapter 18, and all the soldiers fell backwards, instead of going forwards to arrest him, they were so in fear of who the Lord Jesus was, the glory that they saw in him, that they fell backwards. And in his trial before Pilate, Pilate's wife, in the night, asleep, declared that this was a righteous man. Pilate, in the day, said he found nothing wrong in him. That he'd done nothing wrong. When he was on the cross, it became dark for 3 hours. 3 hours of darkness, supernaturally, to show that there was, as it were, a divide between God and the Lord Jesus. My Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was that is what sin had done. Sin divided God from the Lord Jesus Christ because he was taking upon himself the wrath of God. That doesn't mean, of course, the person of Jesus changed. It didn't at all, but it just shows that sin came before the Lord Jesus and God. And so, again, it's just an indication that God was doing something very special in the death of his Son. And then, of course, there was the earthquake and the curtain in the temple that was torn from top to bottom, not from bottom to top, as you might expect. It was a 30-foot curtain. So how someone was able to tear it from the top to the bottom, unless God had done it. Again, God was glorifying his Son. And so he glorified his Son in his life. And there was then, of course, the Roman centurion who was guarding the three who were being crucified. He declared the Lord Jesus to be righteous, a righteous man, and to be the Son of God. And one of the thieves who'd been railing against him, who had despised him, had mocked him, yet before he died, he turned from that railing accusation, turned from his rebuke, mocking the Lord Jesus, and rebuked his neighbour who was continuing, and asked to be remembered when the Lord Jesus entered his Father's kingdom and entered his kingdom. So there we are, we see how God glorified his Son during those hours of the crucifixion and throughout his life, of course. Well, we saw last week that the Lord Jesus, having prayed for himself, turned and prayed for those that his Father had given him, acknowledging that as our mediator, God had given him power over all flesh. That is, he'd given him power over all the human race in order that he should give eternal life to those that God had given him. So in order for God to save his people, he had to have power over everything. Everyone and everything. All power has been given to the Lord Jesus. We see that, he says that in Matthew chapter 28. All power. Nothing anyone does in this world is done without the permission of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't just have control over a small part of the world. He has control over everything. and for one purpose. It's history, in a way, turned on its head, isn't it? History that the world doesn't understand. The whole purpose of every event is for the salvation of God's elect. That is the purpose. That's why, of course, history is called his story. God's story is the redemption of the redemption of God's people, God's elect, from the first to the last. You see, he will come back, Jesus will come back when the last person has been saved, who's been elected. And so we read in 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. He's not willing that any should perish. None of his elect will perish. God is delaying the return of his Son until the last person in the Lamb's Book of Life has been brought in. That should be an encouragement to us that he has the whole world in his hands. Nothing can happen that he has not designed and allowed. In verse 3, eternal life is defined as knowing the only true God. There are many that pretend to be God, aren't there? Many gods in this world, only one true God. And that's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. None can come to the Father but by me, the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Therefore, to know God is to come through the Lord Jesus Christ. So, going back to John 17, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So, the knowledge of God is the salvation of God. And that's a wonderful thought, isn't it? That if you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, then that shows the seed of eternity has been sown in your heart. And we know that no one can pluck any from the hand of the Lord Jesus. We'll come on to this probably next week in a slightly different context, but in John 6, verse 37, we read, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And in verse 39, and this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. So the Lord Jesus isn't going to lose anybody. It's not like some salt or sand that you pick up from the beach, and some of it just trickles away and you lose it. There's not one grain of sand. God's seed that described as the sand at the seashore, not one grain will be lost. Lord Jesus knows where every grain is. It's like the bodies that are buried. We don't know where some bodies are buried. Some people are lost at sea. Some people go up in a furnace. No one can find where their body has gone, where the ashes were their body. It was their body. But the Lord Jesus knows even where everybody is buried, and everybody will be raised up at the last day. Now, verse 4 is a wonderful verse. It's a wonderful statement of the life of the Lord Jesus. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. What absolute certainty. He'd done everything that the Father had set for him to do. If you remember, he said, I only do what my Father shows me. He did his Father's will. There wasn't one day, not one minute, when he wasn't doing his Father's will. And at the end, he can say, I finished the work which now gave us need to do. And here is a challenge for all of us, a reminder that there are two ways to live our lives. We can live our lives the way the Lord Jesus lived his, solely for the glory of God, or we can live our lives for ourselves. And this is the challenge that we face every day, isn't it? We can be Christians, and often we sort of think, oh, well, actually, I want a bit of time off, as it were, from being a Christian. I want a bit of me time. There's no such thing as me time in the kingdom. It's all about glorifying God. Of course, there are times when we'll work hard, sometimes when we need a rest. But even that rest should be in the Lord Jesus, with him. He's not a taskmaster who makes us, as it were, exhausted, never able to draw breath. Of course, there are times to draw breath. But we do all these things, even when we go on holidays. After all, holidays are holy days, aren't they? That's what holiday means. So when we go on holiday, we don't go and put away our Bible and take up the sort of romantic book that picks our fancy or whatever else it is and just forget the Lord. There's a time to be with the Lord, to take the Lord, as it were, with us, to let him go before us. Make sure that holiday is a blessed time. A time when we draw near to God, when we don't have the distractions of everyday life in the same way. It's a challenge for us, isn't it? Because so often it can be holidays can be used as an occasion for the flesh, when they shouldn't be. It's not to say that God hasn't given us all things to enjoy. But again, we take the Lord, as it were, with us on holiday when he's pleased to give it to us. As well as the everyday life that is the normal course for all of us and for the Christian as well. And so you see here that he made no complaint of the hardships that he went through on our behalf. Just a statement that he glorified his Father and finished the work that he'd given him to do. It's always good, isn't it, when we've finished a job. It's a great relief. It's not a job half done. So sad, isn't it, today, if you get a builder in, say there's certainly one exception amongst us, but get a builder in or a plumber, and there's something that he hasn't bothered to do. He does a roughshod job. That's not the way of the Christian, is it? The Christian finishes the job, just as the Lord Jesus finished all he'd been given to us. To himself to do. And so, friends, how about us? How are we going to live our lives? Are we going to live our lives with that same view, to do the work that God has given us to do? And he's given us all of us work. None of us have been, as it were, left aside with nothing to do. All of us have a job as a Christian. There's no such thing as an unemployed Christian. As soon as we're called to Christ, he has got good works for us to walk in. And you'll recall that from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, well-known verse, which I've often quoted. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Good works for each one of us to walk in, friends. I hope we don't become weary in well-doing. We must keep going on as the Lord Jesus did. And as Paul wrote at the end of his course in 2 Timothy, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. That's what he was able to write about his life. I fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. May that be said about each one of us. And how do we do that? Well, it's quite simple. Live today for the Lord Jesus. Do everything he's set before you to do today. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow, as the Lord Jesus said in Mark chapter 6, has enough cares of its own. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. There's enough to worry about today, not to worry about tomorrow. Live today for the Lord Jesus. Live tomorrow for the Lord Jesus when it comes. And then you can look back. At the end of it, you'll be amazed what you've done. And then you can say that I have finished my course. Well, may the Lord help us to be able to say, as the Lord Jesus did in verse 4, I glorify thee on the earth. May we glorify the Lord Jesus. May we glorify his heavenly Father in all that we do. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. In verse 5, we appear to have a repeat of the Lord's Prayer in verse 1. So, in verse 1, he prayed, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And then in verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Well, this reminds us that repetition in prayer is not forbidden. But what is forbidden is vain repetitions. So the Lord Jesus wrote in Matthew chapter 6, verse 7, but when you pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think they shall be heard for their much speaking. So, of course, there's a difference, isn't there? We don't just keep repeating and repeating and repeating a prayer, but we pray from the heart. And, of course, we do continue to pray for a matter until that prayer is answered. So the Lord Jesus wrote in Luke chapter 18, verse 1, he spake a parable unto them. That was the parable of the importunate widow and the hard-hearted judge. He spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Not to give up, not to pray and then, oh, well, the Lord's not going to answer my prayer. I'll stop praying for that matter. No, we keep praying, don't we? Never know when and how the Lord is going to answer. And so the Lord's prayer here is twofold. Firstly, that the Father would glorify him with his own self, with the Father's own self. And secondly, with the glory which I had with thee, with the Father, before the world was. So we understand that God the Father would glorify the Lord Jesus by his presence. And we too should be satisfied with the Lord's presence. You know, there are times when we feel lonely, and particularly I think this would be true of single people. We may desire that we'd have the company of a spouse, and we think that our life is less without it. But of course, marriage is for some, not for everybody. And if you find yourself unavoidably in a single state, then remember that what we should desire above all things is God's presence. Because with God's presence with us, we are totally satisfied. And just as we sung in Psalm 27, verse 4, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. So the Christian should desire nothing else but to be in the presence of God. There's nothing like it to know his peace and his joy and his approval, and to know that when you make decisions, you're making them with him, not independent of him. And so, friends, it's just a reminder to us that there's so much blessing that the Christian has, that we mustn't be those who are just unhappy with our situation. That shouldn't be the Christian way, should it? Remember what Paul said in Philippians chapter 4. He learned a most valuable secret. Let me just remind us. He says in verse 11, Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, not that I speak in respect of want, but I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I'm instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. So, friends, that should be our lot too, that we will not be those who are dissatisfied with our lot, but we must be those who've learned the secret of content. I mean, there'll be those who are married, going back to that, who wish they weren't. There are those who are single and wish they were married. But both groups, whether they're married and wish to be single, or single and wish to be married, must be content with the situation they're in, and ask God for grace to help in that situation. And that's the way we will all live fulfilled, happy Christian lives. Well, the Father would wonderfully answer his prayer, that he God would glorify him with himself. Because when he died and rose again and was and ascended into heaven, he was placed at the right hand of the Father, and he was crowned with glory and honour. Well, the second part of the prayer is that the Father would glorify the Lord Jesus with the glory that the Lord Jesus had before the world was. And there are three points that arise from this statement. The first is that the Lord Jesus, unlike us, had an existence before he came into the world. That can't be said about any other human being. I did once come across someone in Kenya who thought that we had a pre-existence. We have no pre-existence. Whatever we may think, some people think they pre-existed as a frog, or a cat, or a dog. We didn't. We didn't pre-exist at all. We are created beings. We came from nothing, but we will live. One way or another, we will live forever. We will either live forever in hell, be punished for our sins, or we'll be with the Lord Jesus forever in heaven. Our bodies will be raised with one of those two destinations in mind. So, friends, there's no annihilation. Once you've been created, you'll be around forever. Not in this world, but in the next. So, this is a quality then. Pre-existence is a quality that only God has. And you remember that the Lord Jesus said to the Jews in John chapter 8, before Abraham was, I am. And they picked up stones to stone because they knew what he was saying. That before Abraham was, I am. In other words, I am timeless. I never change. I've been around forever. Abraham came, was in the world, what was it, about 120 years? The Lord Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Secondly, tells us that he had a glorious pre-existence. In John chapter 1, 18, verse 18, we read, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So there's a picture of the Lord Jesus in heaven. In one sense, he never stopped being in heaven with his Father. Because it does say, in verse 18 of John chapter 1, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. So as God, he remained in the bosom of the Father. But of course, when he came to this world, he did, he veiled. This is the third point. He came into the earth. He veiled his glory. He set it aside. He didn't finish. He didn't stop being God. And some people saw his glory. But his glory was veiled by his human flesh. And in the station that he took in life, I mean, he would have been entitled to come and to live in the best palace that there was around. He could have built his own one. And he could have lived with the whole human race serving him. But that wasn't how he came in, was it? We read in Philippians 2, verse 7, that he veiled his glory by making himself of no reputation and taking upon him the form of a servant and being made in the likeness of men. That's how his glory was veiled, was hidden from us. Well, having prayed for himself, The Lord Jesus went on to pray for those that God had given him, which he'd already mentioned in verse 2. Remember in verse 2 he said, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Now he's praying for them. And it's clear from verse 9 that he is. He says in verse 9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Take next part from Matthew Henry in his commentary. This isn't meant to refer to the world of mankind in general. He prays for the world. In verse 21, he prays that the word may the world may believe that thou hast sent me. It's not the Gentiles as opposed to the Jews, but here when he says he's not praying for the world, he's not praying for those that will never believe. So what Matthew paints this picture, which I think is quite helpful, of the world, the whole world, being a heap of corn. And when corn is harvested, it's not a, well, I suppose it probably is winnowed as it's harvested today, but the winnowing, the old-fashioned winnowing, was when literally a wind would blow through the corn and separate it from its husk. So the corn's only good when it's separated from the ear of the corn and the rest of the rest of the stalk, which is just used for straw. But the value of a piece of corn is the seed of corn, isn't it? You have to separate that from the ear and the stalk. And that is winnowing, is the process where a wind blows through and separates the two. So it's as if that within the world of mankind, within this heap of corn, unwinnowed corn, there is a blessing. There's a blessing in that heap of corn, namely each seed representing God's elect, and the rest, the ears, representing the chaff which the wind blows away. And he's interested in the seed, not in the chaff. The Lord knows, we've already heard, them that are his. He knows each seed, and not one of those seeds is going to be lost. And note that Christ does not pray for the chaff. He's passed the chaff by. That is the world that loves this world and hates Christ. And that's important, isn't it? Because he's not praying against them as Elijah prayed against Israel. But he's not just not praying for them. He's leaving them to themselves. Now, some people who are against the doctrines of grace will say, oh, God makes these people for destruction. No, as if God has some pleasure in making people go to hell. No, that is quite wrong. And this verse helps us to understand it, that Christ simply has no interest for those that are not his. They go their own way. They make their own bed. Friends, we are responsible beings. We all have a duty to believe. So friends, we must believe. And if you recognize that duty, then you ask God for grace to help you believe, and he will give it to you. Because the Lord Jesus said, he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. So no one can say at the end of their lives, well, if only you told me, I would have realized what I had to do. There's a duty that's given to all of us. And those who are not Christ's, they love their sin. They're not interested. They don't want to turn. If they wanted to turn, then that would mean that they belong to Christ, and they would turn. Because he would turn them. He makes us willing in the day of our power, as we sang in Psalm 110, verse 3 earlier. So he doesn't pray for the chaff, because they're not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And therefore they're not written on the breastplate of our great high priest. You'll remember that picture is taken from Exodus, chapter 28, verse 15, where we read, "And thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment with cunning work, after the work of the ephod. And the stones set in the breastplate were with the names of the children of Israel, 12 according to their names." It's as if each one of our names, the names of God's people, are written on the breastplate of the Son of God, our great high priest. And so he carries them into the presence of God and he prays for them. He doesn't pray for those who are not in the Lamb's Book of Life. Just as Jeremiah was told not to pray for the people of Israel. We read that earlier on today. We are not in that position, let's make it quite clear. We don't say, and I have heard in my Christian life, people say, oh, they've had an opportunity to hear the gospel, they refuse it, so I don't pray for them anymore. No, friends, that is not what we say. We don't know if it's the last breath they take, like the thief on the cross, that they, when they turn to the Lord Jesus. We are not told who are God's elect. It's very important. And so there's a duty on us to pray for all men. And so Paul exhorted Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. "I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." And then verse 4, "who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth." We pray on the basis that all men may be the elect. And we pray for them. And we witness to them. We don't say, well, I'm not going to witness him because I don't think he's one of God's elect. How presumptuous, how dare any of us say that? None of us know it. And we'll be humbled, if not humiliated, on the day of judgment if we say that. We must love all men and pray for them and witness them. How do you know that it's not you who God has appointed to bring the gospel to that person? So may we be of that mindset. As again Matthew Henry said, where there is life, there's hope, and there is room for prayer. You see, Samuel, after the people of Israel had chosen the king, didn't stop praying for the people of Israel. He carried on even after they had rejected the Lord in that way. And the final point is that Christ, who he prayed not for the angels. Because the angels were not part of his plan, the fallen angels, but the children of men. He prayed for those who'd been given to him. Primarily at that time, his disciples, but to whom he had given his word, but he's given his word to all his people. "For I've given them the word," verse 8, "I gave you, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee. And they have believed that thou didst send them." So it's all who believe on Christ's word, and all who would believe. Verse 20, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also, which shall believe on me through their word." So the Lord Jesus, this is a special prayer, that the Lord Jesus prayed for his disciples and for all who were made. And friends, what's the lesson for us is that there is going to be a division at the end of time between the wheat and the chaff, those that believe on the Lord Jesus and those that don't. It's not going to all be well for everybody. There is a division coming. There are two ways to live our lives. Let's live our lives to glorify the Lord Jesus, just as he lived his life to glorify his Father in heaven. Let's find our contentment in the Lord Jesus Christ and not in the vain things of this world that are going to burn up and won't be with us forever. Let's remember to be good ambassadors of the Lord Jesus, seeking to save the lost, because none of us know who might be part of God's elect. One thing we do know, that because the Lord Jesus hasn't returned, there are still more souls to be saved. May he use us to bring us his instruments, to bring the good news of the gospel to their hearts, that they too may be part of God's elect, with their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Amen.
Amen.